Not anymore.
The originals are there.
There you go. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Had a good day on Friday. We went street preaching Friday morning, Friday night. And then yesterday, I think that the visitation as well as street preaching, a bunch of tracks went out the last few days. We were downtown on Friday morning, I went, and it's just amazing to me how many black people take tracks and white people won't. It's just the weirdest thing. If you've never experienced that, it's because you haven't been on the street. You say, well, that sounds hypocritical and bigoted. No, it's the way it is. If you don't know that, it's because you've never been there. Done that. Brother Jim, did you have something to say? Yeah. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We were at least partway through verse 13 last time. The context of this is the baptism unto Moses in verse 2, eating the same spiritual meat, drinking the same spiritual drink. He mentions again eating and drinking in verse 7. This becomes tied in with the eating and the cup and the body, the bread, of the communion a little bit later, and it'll tie it in a second. But we talked a couple of weeks ago about the in samples versus examples thing. Got down last time as far as verse 13 and partway through it. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, again, remind yourself, look in James chapter 1. James 1, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. James 1, I would remind you that man has a part in that temptation. It's not just that the devil tempts you and that you are helplessly tempted by the devil. You have a cooperative part in that temptation. For instance, James 1, 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts. If it weren't for your lusts, you wouldn't be tempted at all. And the fact is, when you say, I was tempted, the devil tempted me, I was tempted by the world or whatever, you are admitting that you allowed yourself to be drawn by your own lusts into that position. Now, I'm not accusing you of anything, I'm just saying, if there's a sin that you have a problem with, part of the reason you have a problem with that sin is because you like it. And you allow yourself to be drawn into it. So, back to verse 13. And that's the brutal facts of just human nature. The Bible says that the old man is not just corruptible. It says the old man is corrupt. That's Ephesians 4:22, I think. But back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we started, all right, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. To reiterate what we said last time, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common. Now, the devil will try to convince you that you are uncommon and that somehow, perhaps, one, you should be allowed to partake of this sin because, after all, you're different than the average guy. You have a different tolerance for it, and you should be able to partake in this without being damaged by it. Okay? Now, that's falsehood. The other thing the devil tries to convince you of is there is no temptation taking you, but just such as is common, and that is the fact that you shouldn't bother yourself too much because there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common. You are a strange person to be tempted in this way. You are some unique individual. Nobody else is going through what I'm going through. Nobody knows. just not true. It's not true. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common. The comfort in it is that somebody else in this room is probably tempted by the very same things you are. In fact, I'd be very surprised if everybody in this room is not largely tempted by what anybody else in this room is tempted by. If your failing is self-pity, all of us have tendencies toward self-pity. If your failing is jealousy or envy or covetousness or licentiousness, I dare say that most of us have those proclivities, okay? Because the nature of man is corrupt. When you got saved, God gave you a new nature, yes, but the old man still abides beside the new man. All right, back to verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common. You're not special in that way. You're not in a special position to partake in it because you won't be hurt because you're specially gifted. Or you're not a unique person who's suffering something that nobody else in the whole world suffers. It's not like that. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. It says, but God is faithful. Now, you know that. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's lots of things God's faithful in, and I shall not be able to hit them all here this morning, nor would I even try. I probably would take all day and all night and next week. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, just a few nearby here. Notice verse 7, Paul calling upon the Corinthians. So verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. So, you're no longer a Lutheran or a Catholic, but you have been confirmed. In fact, you'll be confirmed unto the end of your life, the end of the world as we know it. You're going to be confirmed because you're eternally secure, and the Lord's not going to kick you out. You're going to be confirmed in Jesus Christ to the end. Now, that said, verse 8, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful in that. God is faithful in confirming you and placing you in a position where you are going to be blameless with regard to that sin in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. Somebody should say amen or something to that. Back to 1 Corinthians. Look in, 2 Thessalonians 3. Let me just show you a couple more things that God is resolutely faithful in. And again, this doesn't cover the half of it. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Remind yourself of some things that God's faithful in. First of all, God is faithful in giving you a way of escape. God is faithful in confirming you to the end. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the Lord of that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Ooh, boy, that's idolatrous, isn't it? That the word of God would be glorified by us? Why? It's just a Bible. It's just a translation, right? But that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Okay, that's akin to what we're looking at here. I'll just show you one more, and then we'll go back to 1 Corinthians. Look in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Brethren, God is faithful. Your problem has never been that God is unfaithful. Your problem has always been that you are unfaithful. It's always the problem. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Now, the context here is fellowship. This is not forgiveness for your sins in having to confess to a priest and receive penance or whatever, or forgiveness or whatever from him. This is being forgiven for your sins in relation to your fellowship with God, your Father. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are people around today that will tell you that you shouldn't, that you don't have to confess your sins to be right with God. And this I would just drop a clear and plain illustration. Most of you here have children, and most of you here have had to reprimand and rebuke your children at one time or another. They've done wrong, and they had to face doing wrong, right? Are you satisfied just to have spanked them, or just to have sent them to their room that all is settled now, or do you really wait for them to come back and try to restore fellowship with you by saying, you know, Dad, I'm sorry, I did steal a cookie, and I lied, and I'm sorry. Now, then, you have some hopes that this thing is really rectified. Until then, if you just whip them, send them to their room, and the cookie never is brought up ever again, are you satisfied that your fellowship is restored? Now, I say that I'm not. And you shouldn't be either, right? When you make your kid say they're sorry to another kid for doing some dumb thing, and the kid goes under duress, I'm sorry. Are you confident that they have really repented and that things are right and that fellowship with you and the other soul is restored? Or do you wait for somebody to say with genuineness and sincerity, I'm really sorry for kicking your sister? You know? Paul, real quick. It's just that, yeah, yeah. Yep. 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 Yep, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 10 again. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We got so far as, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common. So it's common. No sin that you are tempted with really is uncommon. That ought to be a great comfort to you, because I can tell you this, not to reiterate over and over, but there is a dark side to my character. And I'm comforted by the fact that I know there's a dark side to your character too. I know that you at some juncture in your life, if not today, have harbored hatred and murder in your hearts. Man, there was a little old lady downtown on Friday. We were street preaching. Man, if she'd had a shotgun, she'd have killed me. Well, I find those dark aspects of character in my own self. That said, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common. Now, God is faithful in what? God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Now, remembering that there's a cooperative issue going on here where a man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Whatever it is that is presented to you, you know, out in the open, if your lust didn't carry you that way, it wouldn't bother you. Right? Well, God is faithful in this, that He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. So that brings in the man's aspect. You are able to resist. God is faithful not to put you in a position where you cannot resist. God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So, the thing to pray is not, oh God, remove this temptation from me. Help me to never want it ever again. That's really the wrong prayer. The right prayer is to seek a way of escape. In fact, I dare say that, you know, occasionally you hear a testimony of somebody, a smoker, who, when he got saved, you may have heard one in, I don't know, 10 or 20 or more, testify that never again did he ever have the temptation to smoke. On a rare occasion, you find somebody that was a drinker when they got saved and God removed. You'll hear somebody testify sometimes that God removed my desire about this, that, or the other thing. Okay? I'm thankful for that, but I should say that you should probably not expect that to be the case. If you were a drinker a smoker, and then you keep on listing the next 12 things that come to mind before you were saved, the chances are pretty good that God is not going to magically remove instantly the desires for those things. Now, hopefully, if you were a doper, the downside of being a doper would tend to lead you away from going that way again, right? But the brutal, brutal fact is, folks, God does not necessarily remove. The promise is that not that God would remove the taste for it. The idea is that God is faithful to give you a way of escape when you are tempted. Okay? I'm fortunate, and you're fortunate, because you probably are not tempted in everything that I'm tempted. I've told you before, I, even in the bad old days, was never that much of a drinker. And so, in all honesty, now, or for that matter, 10 years ago or 20 years ago, I was never really tempted by a beer or a drink too much. So, you know, that part, defeating that part is easy for me. Cigarettes really, honestly, have no appeal to me whatsoever. So, I know that's not the case with you. Some of you. I mean, some of you still long for the cigarette after supper. Some of you still long for the occasional drink on a hot summer day, that sort of thing. Okay? So that much is true. You're not always tempted in that which I am tempted. I'm not always tempted in the thing exactly that you are tempted in. But I can tell you this, you should not necessarily expect that God would remove the temptation. You should expect to still be forced to what? Last two words, bear it. Knowing that in bearing it, God always gives you a way of escape. Okay? I mean, the brutal fact is that for maybe the rest of your life, there's going to be a part of you that keeps niggling, wanting to go back to the thing. You should expect that. Whatever it is that you were caught up in the worst before you got saved, before you got right, drinking, smoking, pornography, you go down the line and name it. The brutal fact of the matter is that you should not, as in charismatic fashion, necessarily expect God to remove the desires and appetites entirely. You should probably expect that in your old nature, that old man that is corrupt would still have a longing for it. That's why you mortify him, knock him in the head with a shovel, bury him each morning. He keeps rising and getting back up, but you should expect to mortify those affections and lusts every single day, and perhaps every moment of every day when things are hard. If I were you and I were a heavy drinker and loved the drinking, partying lifestyle, don't think that you are wretched and wicked beyond the average guy. Because once in a while you think back and go, boy, it sure wouldn't be nice to have a beer. Now, don't do it, because God is faithful and makes a way of escape. But don't think, as some think, that because you still have, shall we just say, an appetite for it, not that you should give in to the appetite, but because the temptation is still there, don't think that you're lost. Don't think that you're more wicked than normal. Because that's not true. He didn't promise to take away the appetite. He promised that he would make a way of escape, that you would be able to emphasize it, bear it. You have to bear the temptation. Till the day you die, some of you may be plagued by the things that you participated in back in the bad old days and maybe even more recently. You may have to face that for the rest of your life, you're going to have to get up each morning and deal with still a proclivity, an inclination to want the things that you used to do. Now, I know that that's not pilgrimish and hyper-spiritual like some would lead you to believe. The charismatics would have you believe, oh no, once you get saved, the desires are gone. I've been saved for 42 years. They are not gone. There are things that I'm not tempted in particularly, as some of you are. I never did drugs, so I'm not particularly inclined to start now. You know what I'm saying? I was locked in a closed car too often with smokers to desire to go back to smoking. I never had a taste particularly for beer or drinks, so I'm not particularly tempted that way. I'm tempted by other things. You say, what? None of your business. Right? But that's the case. You are not wicked. Well, you are. Yeah, you are. You're corrupt. The old man is corrupt. But you're not singularly and wicked above somebody else because you are still troubled by appetites. You should not give in to those appetites. You should not go there. But you're going to have to bear them. And if the Lord does answer your prayer and remove from you the desire for smoking or whatever it is that troubles you the most, thank God for it. I heard Barney Riley, I've told you about a few times. He said that when he got saved, he was a four-pack-a-day guy. At his construction trailer, he had guys coming in off the job site that had bets set on how many cigarettes Barney had going in the trailer at one time. He had about three or four ashtrays going in his construction trailer. He was a construction superintendent. Sometimes he would have three or four cigarettes going at once. He'd just move ashtray to ashtray smoking them. He was a four or five pack a day man. He said the day he got saved, he went and poured out his liquor and put away his cigarettes and never touched any of it again. Said that the Lord removed his desire for it. Well, thank God. I'm glad for it. I've not found that to be the case with too many. I find it to be much more the case that somebody has to mortify the desire to smoke, and that they struggle sometimes for long years with the desire to smoke, and that folks struggle for long years with a desire to drink or whatever it was that troubles you. Don't think that you're overtly, overly wicked beyond somebody else, and that somehow you're not regenerate or saved, that you are ungenerate, unregenerate, blah, or unsaved because you still have desires. Thank you. You're welcome. All right, verse 13. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You don't have to yield, and you shouldn't, okay? But don't necessarily expect to have the desire removed. All right, that said, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, so Paul primarily here, while it applies generally to other stuff, he's got a specific point to make. He's not dealing so much pointedly with licentiousness or smoking or drinking. He is dealing, having said that specifically, with idolatry. Wherefore, in light of that, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So he's talking about idolatry. Now, thing about idols is they're connected to a lot of stuff. Is that right? Look in Colossians chapter 3 real quick. And, again, Paul has a specific thing he's working towards here. And we're going to get to it in a second. And this is idolatry of the heathen sort. Now, the Bible reveals some other stuff about idolatry that's still true. And so these things still apply. Look down in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So that's scary to an American, because the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. Is that right? Now, one more here. Look in Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, another little connection. You can find all kinds of those connections. Acts chapter 17, and since I lost my place, I'm going to go find where I was at. Acts 17, 16. Now, Paul's in Athens. Athens is in Greece. Athens was famous for Greek philosophy. Is that right? Verse 16. Now,
while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. I pointed that out to you because that points out the fact that the thing that Athens was famous for was its philosophy. So, in light of that, it's fair to say that certain brands of wisdom, certain brands of knowledge, certain brands of learning are as much idolatry as having a totem pole stuck in your living room that you bow down to every time you enter the room. It's true. You will find some of the most idolatrous, subservient to other gods people on the face of this earth are smart, wise people. Sometimes they're doctors, sometimes they're scientists. We just read that part, that thing about evolution here. Sometimes they're Bible scholars. Sometimes they're philosophers, okay? But men have a tendency to worship their own wisdom, their own knowledge, and their own minds. It's just true. Now, that said, I know that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is not talking about this because it's talking about something else. Verse 14 again, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? Well, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And so here's what he says. Now again, reflecting back in verse 3 that the Israelites did eat the same spiritual meat, and in verse 4 they did drink the same spiritual drink. Considering verse 7 again, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Twice eating and drinking has been mentioned. He's been talking about idolatry. Verse 16, the cup of blessing, which we drink, right, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread, which we eat, which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In the context of idolatry, at the same time, the double context of eating and drinking, you run upon something here where the cup and the bread are the idolatrous issues. Now, people, it's not going to hurt any of your feelings, I'm sure, that are here this morning to know that that is the Roman Catholic Church. Absolutely 100% all the way. Says there in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless is it. Now just notice words here, okay? You're a Bible believer. You believe that God gave you the words that are sitting in your lap. So don't play the Greekster on me here. The cup of blessing which we bless is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? In that half sentence, what is the communion of the blood of Christ? The cup. Now, notice it doesn't say what's in the cup. Right? To a Roman Catholic, the wine is turned to blood, and that blood is drunk and is transubstantiated. And that thing is an idol. Okay? It is a mystic thing. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that what the cup contains is the blood of Christ. It says that the cup, which we bless, is it, the cup, not the communion of the blood of Christ. So that gives you a hint that it's not what's in the cup, that the cup represents something, right? The cup represents the communion of the blood of Christ. In other words, look, brethren, we're all partakers in the blood of Jesus Christ when He died for our sins, right? So we commemorate that death of Christ, that suffering of Christ, by partaking of the cup. In the cup is grape juice. It's not blood. It represents blood. The cup itself represents our communion in the blood of Christ. Now, again, by the same token, in verse 16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion? What is the bread in the verse? The bread itself is the communion. So the bread itself is not transubstantiated. The bread itself is not changed. It's not the bread that gives us life. The bread is the communion. the bread represents something that we have together, and then you're told something very specific. Verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body. And again, we do this every time for communion, but I have to ask you, in the Bible, what is the bread? Is it the bread broken off or the communion crackers, the special Eucharist wafer that's a bell is rung and the priest prays a prayer and ping, some twinkle dust is sprinkled on the thing and it becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ by transubstantiation? Or is it just the Lutheran thing where it becomes consubstantiated instead of transubstantiated? It doesn't become the blood of Jesus Christ, but the blood of Jesus Christ is present. That's the Lutheran idea. The Catholic idea is it's transubstantiated. It's changed entirely. The Lutheran idea is that it's consubstantiated, that the body and blood of Christ is present in the bread and the blood. Say, what's the difference? Not really sure. It's just rhetoric, right? It's just idolatrous rhetoric. Now, again, what in verse 7? What is the bread? Somebody else over there say it. Tom, you have an answer? Or you have a comment? Well, wait a minute. I want an answer. Verse 17. What is the bread? We are. Look what it says. We being many are one bread. We are. We're the bread. The wafer, the crackers that we crack up and spread out, that's not the bread. In the Bible, we're the bread. It is the communion of the body of Christ. When we partake of the communion, we're representing our partaking of the bread and the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We are the body. What's in the little tray is not the body. It's not even the bread. We're the bread. Look in your Bibles, it says we're the bread. Somehow we're not making connection here. Look me in the eye. Verse 17. We being many are one bread. And we are the bread. We are the body. We are the body of Christ. We are the bread of Christ. So, me eating the bread doesn't get me anything. We're just representing our partaking in Christ together by having the bread and wine. Correct? Now, Tom, your comment. Yeah, I think the 5-second rule still applies. Drop it. Right. Yep. It is merely symbolic. It is merely a memorial. That's right. All right, now verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. But I can't emphasize it enough, highlight it in red, color it in pink or purple or whatever, but we being many are one bread. The bread is not Christ. We are the bread. We are the body of Christ. Real quick. Okay. All right. Verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Now remember, the context here is idolatry back in verse 14. In fact, several times before that, wherefore my beloved, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry, right? Well, verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh. So, Old Testament Jews, not New Testament born-again Jews, but Old Testament Jews, behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So, the Levites that ate of the showbread and ate of the heave offerings and such, they are partakers of the altar, right? That said, verse 19, what say I then, that the idol is anything, because he's talking about idolatry, that the idol is anything or that which is offered and sacrificed to idols is anything? Question. The probable answer is no, but notice verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice. Now, the thing about Roman Catholicism is that it says that the communion is a sacrifice. If you ever get around to calling the communion a sacrifice, you are in trouble. Okay? You're in bad and serious doctrinal trouble, because I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, those specifically Catholic Gentiles, they sacrifice to devils. If you don't have straight in your mind what the sacrifice is, and you're partaking in this altar with the wrong kind of knowledge, that's why he said that about Israel after the flesh. They that eat of the sacrifices are partakers of the altar. Okay? Well, if you call the communion a sacrifice instead of a memorial, and you partake in it, there's something that's wrong. Because it goes on to say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, verse 20, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Now, with that said, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot drink, you cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. It's one or the other. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now, the key here is that knowing, first of all, what the bread is. We are the bread. The second thing here is that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, the communion services we have, it is never considered a sacrifice. It is always considered a memorial of what Christ did for us. It's representative of our union in Jesus Christ. If you ever call it a sacrifice, you moved over, frankly, into demonism and witchcraft. Now, it says there that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Let me run you a few verses here before we close this morning. Look in Leviticus chapter 17. It is a illuminating thing to punch devils into your Bible search program and see what comes out. Leviticus chapter 17. And if you'll go down to the verse 5. Of course, this is the heart of the law. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field. See, all of the time before, a bunch of them had had no place to give sacrifice. So they're done in the open field. You build your own altar. And if you have something you want to offer to God, you offer it to God on your own home-built altar. Verse 5, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priests, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. So, no longer do this out in the field by yourself. You make sure you access God in the right place by the right priesthood. Right? Now again, this is Old Testament law. Verse 6, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for the sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. That indicates that those folks that did that on a regular basis, what they were sacrificing to in the name of God was to devils. And apparently, this is like a lot of things in the Bible. The Lord winked at it, and obviously, Abraham built his own altar, and Jacob built his own altar. A lot of those guys did, and God apparently winked at it. But as a rule, in general, across the corporate nation of Israel, men that built their own and sacrificed their own, truth being known, they sacrificed to devils. Must have been pretty shocking to hear that in that day, right? Look in Deuteronomy 32 real quick. Deuteronomy 32. You see, brother, there's just not that much distance between worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth and worshiping something much more insidious. Just think about that for a minute. Think about the fact that all the churches around that teach blatantly wrong doctrine, and yet in the name of the Lord, it's all rock and roll and fun and bingo and, you know, fellowship and dancing and touchy-watchy feel-goodism and all this kind of stuff. What are you doing? Tell you what, they that worship the Lord must worship Him in spirit and truth. And if you're worshiping and not in spirit and truth, you have a reason to question what you're worshiping. I know this, if you call it a sacrifice, the communion, you're worshiping devils. You're fellowshipping with devils. Deuteronomy 32. I got yakking and forgot to turn on my Bible. Deuteronomy 32, notice down in verse 16, talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods, notice the gods are devils. See that? They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not. Those gods are devils. Allah is a devil. I'm sorry. The Queen of Heaven, the Mary of the Catholic Church, is not the real Mary at all. She is a devil. Let me just teach for a second here, Tom. Verse 17. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up whom your fathers feared not. Let me run you over to 2 Chronicles 11. 2 Chronicles 11. Now God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. I wonder if you took a survey, if we just all spread out this morning, went every direction we can imagine, and all landed in different churches just on the spur of the moment. Catholic churches, Assemblies of God, Methodist churches, non-denominational churches, and so on. I wonder in how many of those churches, how many of us would land in a church just scoping it out that really worships God in spirit and truth by the Bible? Because if you're not worshiping God in spirit and truth, what are you worshiping? Maybe you're just worshiping you. If you're worshiping you, it's pretty close to worshiping the devil. But my honest point is that there's not that much distance between worshiping God in spirit and truth and worshiping something much more insidious. I mean, just misperceiving what this communion is and thinking it's a sacrifice, just knowledgeably, just thinking it's a sacrifice instead of knowing truly what it is, you have fellowship with devils. There's not that much distance between. People just aren't very careful. All right, look in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I think I had you go over there. 2 Chronicles 11 and go down to verse 14, for the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam had his son, and his sons rather, had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. So this is wicked Jeroboam, right? Sets up his own priesthood, sets up his own golden calves, and so on and so forth. Verse 15, and he ordained them priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. Jeroboam went the other route, made it more convenient, made some improvements in worship, made it so that folks had two places to worship instead of just one all the way going down, all the way down to Jerusalem. Set up his own mama called and papa sent priesthood. And when it's all said and done, people come with great zeal to worship, and they worship devils. It's really amazing, is it not? Now, if you question my application of some of this, notice 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. We're not through with this yet, people, because this is what's going on all the time. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, why would a devil have a doctrine to teach? Well, so you would learn it. What would you do having learned a doctrine of a devil? Wouldn't you, in learning the doctrine of a devil, be glorifying that devil? It says there that they give heed to seducing spirits. So apparently, it's not like everybody's just sitting in the pew with little foil antennas on their head receiving voices of devils, but apparently some stuff that's being taught from pulpits and across the radio and through books and stuff is a devil speaking through the author or through the speaker. Right? They give heed to seducing spirits. If the seducing spirits aren't speaking through speakers and aren't speaking through writers, then where are they hearing them? I don't hear that many people say, well, I just heard this little voice in my head that said I should go worship Mary. No, that comes from somebody. Okay? So, let this be said. Some men speak for God, and some men speak for the devil. Or for devils. I don't know a single way around it. Tom? Yep. And who's responsible if... if your Bible doesn't have blood in Colossians 1:14, who's responsible for it? I mean, we believe this is the mind of Christ. We believe that this is the voice of God. So when you start cutting out words or adding words, whose words are they? Whose thoughts are they? Whose mind is it? Now, the first thing you shouldn't do is run to the guy that has an NIV and say, you know what? You're of the devil. There's probably a more diplomatic way than doing that. But the facts remain that there's some pretty sobering ties here with this. Is that right? First thing the devil did, yea, if God said. Okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the Word of God once again. And Lord, you've pointed us towards true worship and the worship of God in spirit and truth. We pray you'd help us. We need you. We love you. And Father, we pray that you'll bless the service to come. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a break.